Welcome, and we're so glad that you're all here. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 33, which is going to be taught by Beth Simon, and then Michelle Krumenacher is going to do Psalm 62. So we're going to get started, and this is Becca. She's going to lead us in worship.
All right, well, before we get started, ladies, let's go to God in a word of prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, God, we just come, and we come with open hearts, God, and we come with expectant hearts of just hearing and gleaning from your word. God, as we open today in worship, Lord, would you just align our hearts with yours? Lord, will you help us to take the things out of our minds, God, the rough spots of our week and the hard times, and Lord, all of those things. And God, would you help us just to push it aside? And Lord, let our focus solely be on you, God, who you are, God, what you've done for us, Lord, and what you are going to do. Lord, will you help us to focus? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you ladies stand with us? We're going to start with Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery.
Heaven's praises robed in praise. Caroline's going to start us out by reading Psalm 33, which is actually in the beginning of your little booklet, if you want to look at it there, or, of course, in your own Bible. It's probably even better.
Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from the heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our hope and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
I have spent quite a bit of time in the Psalms over this past year. I know of a number of people who've made it a habit of reading a psalm every day. It's not something that I have ever done, but I found it really, really helpful in this kind of unusual year. We find in the book of Psalms the full range of human emotion and experience, don't we? We find happiness, even excitement, as well as fear and uncertainty and discouragement and lament, sorrow. It's all in there. We are emotional people. Some of us maybe a little more than others. But I'm thankful that Scripture gives us in the book of Psalms some examples of how we can express those feelings, those things that we are experiencing, and lets us know that it's good for us to communicate those things to the Lord and that he cares about those things. But one thing that we do see that the Psalms always does is bring us back to the steadying, unchanging, reliable truths about God and his character and his goodness that keep us grounded, that keep us from being overwhelmed by whatever else we may be feeling and experiencing in our lives. So I'm thankful for that. The psalm that I've chosen to look at this morning, Psalm 33, is a psalm of praise. It's entirely focused on those steadying truths about God that actually bring us joy regardless of our circumstances. Many of the psalms tell us the author and the occasion of their writing or their use. This one does not. It's simply a psalm that is about our God who is great and is gracious regardless of the circumstance all the time. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We could break Psalm 33 up into three different parts, if you would. Verses 1 through 3 is a call to praise. Verses 4 through 19 is the cause or the reason for praise. And in verses 20 through 22, we see a response of praise. So let's start by looking at verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. To rejoice, the word rejoice, is to give outward expression of inward joy. That's what the psalm is asking us to do. And there are many places in Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament that essentially command us to rejoice. And in this case, to do it without reservation, to do it loudly and in song and in shouts even. The psalmist makes a couple of assumptions here in this first part. One is that those who are participating are the righteous and the upright, and that they have some joy that's worth singing about. The righteous and the upright, that actually is you and me, if you know the Lord. It doesn't mean we have to have attained some particular standard of righteous and upright behavior, although certainly that is what we should be striving to do, to become more like Christ, and to be upright not just in behavior, but in our hearts and in our attitudes. But the righteousness and the uprightness that fit us to praise Him, that make it fitting and natural and right and even beautiful, is the righteousness of Christ. If you know Him, if you know Jesus, then you have been declared righteous. That's the way God views you. His righteousness has been imputed or given to you, and it's that righteousness that makes it fitting and right, and it should be natural for us to praise Him. We're going to look in that second part is reasons to praise, but we almost don't need any other reason, do we, other than the very righteousness that God has given us through His Son. That right there is reason for us to rejoice. And He finds it beautiful. Verse 3 tells us that we're to sing a new song, a song that is born out of a fresh and growing recognition of His grace and His goodness in our lives. Well, how is it that we find joy? And more so, how do we hang on to it? How do we keep it fresh so that our songs are not routine or distant or based maybe on some past experience that you've had with the Lord, but rather they're fresh and new, just as His mercies are new every morning. In the day-to-day of Christian life, and I think, boy, in a year like we've had, where probably every one of us have had frustrations and fear and disappointments and maybe some isolation, some loneliness, sometimes it's hard for us to find that joy that makes it natural and causes us to give the kind of praise and rejoicing that God is asking us to do here. And so that's the first question. How do we find that joy? And the first thing to ask yourself is, what is it that you are rejoicing in? Where are you looking for your happiness and for your joy? Well, verse 1 tells us that we are to shout for joy in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this chapter, says, to rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly. To rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. Even as believers, we often are drawn to look for our happiness, to look for our joy, to rejoice in things that are really more temporal or even self-based. We started a couple years ago at our house a little tradition in November, a thankful pumpkin. I don't know if you saw that little idea floating around on social media. Not all social media is bad. It's just a pumpkin. You know, and we write what we're thankful for on it every day. But I have noticed with our pumpkin that, you know, most of the things we write on there, most of the things that come to our heads on a day-to-day basis that we're thankful for, they fall in those temporal comfort or self category. Working vehicles, activities that we enjoy, chocolate, that makes it on our pumpkin every year, as it should. Or personal achievements, good grades, projects that are completed. And these are good things. They're good things to be thankful for, and we should be thankful for them. We should enjoy the good gifts that God has given us and acknowledge where they come from. But we don't want to put our hope in those things, do we? Because they can be taken away at any point. Sometimes our idols are most easily identified when they're taken away from us. And maybe you've had some things taken away from you this year that were pretty important to you. And it's difficult when those things that we find happiness in are taken away. A Matthew 6:19-21. This is a verse I'm sure you've heard before. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where your treasure is, that probably is also where you are finding your joy and your happiness. Tim Keller has a little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I love that phrase. There's a lot packed into that little statement right there. But in his book, he says, up until the 20th century, traditional cultures, and this is still true of most cultures in the world, always believed that too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all the evil in the world. Our belief today is that people misbehave for lack of self-esteem and because they have too low a view of themselves. That's actually a more convenient way of thinking because then it's easier to blame somebody else or something else on your problems. But in reality, too high a view of yourself and too low a view of yourself, they're both pride. We don't always associate the word pride with low self-esteem, but we're self-obsessed by nature. We just are. It's part of our sinful nature to always be focused in on ourselves. And if we're not overconfident in one thing or other, we're often feeling sorry for ourselves because maybe we don't have something or we aren't as good at something as we think that we should be. But both of these things are thinking about self. Both of these things are self-focused. And I've heard and read from solid Christian authors and teachers that the answer to this issue is to get a right view of who you are in Christ. You know, look in Scripture and find out what it says about how much He loves you, that you are forgiven, that God has a purpose and a plan for you, and that He's given you gifts and that you can change. He's given you the resources to change. And these are true things. I don't disagree with them, and I think we need to know them. And I think Scripture gives us encouragement in those areas, but I don't think they solve our self-obsession issue. I don't think they solve our self-esteem. Sometimes when I think about this in my own life, I imagine myself on a tightrope. Purely imagination, because I don't think I've ever been on a tightrope. So I don't actually know if this is true, but I've read that if you want to walk across successfully across a tightrope, it's better to look ahead, look at where you're going, and not down at your feet, because if you look at your feet, you lose perspective and you're going to fall one way or another. And this is how it is with me. When I am focused on myself, when I'm looking down at myself, Even when I'm being really spiritual and I'm trying to, you know, in my weaknesses, I'm trying to trust in Him and not question whether I can do what He's asked me to do, not fall on this woe is me, I can't do it side, but, you know, really trust in Him and on the things that I'm maybe a little more confident in or good at, I'm trying to be sure that I'm not, you know, relying on myself, but I'm giving Him the glory. You know what? I can't do it. I cannot keep the right balance with when I'm just trying and looking at myself. And I read a quote recently from A.W. Tozier. He says, "Stop tinkering with your soul and look away to the perfect one." That's what this passage is telling us to do. Set your eyes on the Lord, and that is where you will find joy that does not disappoint. Setting our eyes on Him is where we can find our joy. I like John Piper has a good definition of joy. He says, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul. It is a feeling. I've not always wanted it to be a feeling. I think I've kind of wanted to say, well, happiness and joy are different. And there maybe is a difference between you know, the happiness we feel in the moment when we're doing something we enjoy. And joy maybe is, I like the way he says, in the soul. It's a little deeper maybe than how good I feel when I eat my piece of chocolate. But we can't manufacture happiness, can we? I mean, we can. There's something to the power of positive thinking, and you know, for a little while we can, I think, make ourselves feel a little bit better. But in reality, the kind of joy that Scripture offers us, the kind of joy that it's talking about here, is only produced by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us it's the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. It comes from Him. And so what can we do to get a hold of it if it comes from Him? Well, we can do this. We can look for it in the Word. We can look for it in the world. And we can ask Him to show us. We find joy by fixing our eyes on the Lord, looking in His Word, and allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal His beauty in the Word and in the world. And I would say even ask Him. I think some of the promises that are there in Scripture for the believer, sometimes we go a long time without them simply because we do not ask for what He has offered. And so let's start by looking at the rest of this passage. Verses 4 through 19 we'll jump into next. And perhaps you even just want to say a prayer in your own mind that God will show you His beauty as we look at what Scripture has to say about Him. Verses 4 through 19 give us a cause for praise, and I'm going to use somebody else's breakdown because I really kind of liked the way he worded it. And so Stephen Whitmer, I don't actually even know who he is, but he wrote a nice article on the Gospel Coalition website. And so these breakdowns up here are his. I'm going to borrow them. God is a speaking Lord, verses 4 through 9. God is a sovereign Lord, verses 10 through 12. God is a seeing Lord, and God is a saving Lord. We see His greatness in the first three, and we see His mercy in the last. He is a speaking Lord, a sovereign Lord, a seeing Lord, and a saving Lord. Verses 4 through 9. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God is a speaking Lord. His words are incredibly powerful, and they are perfectly upright. You really can't separate God's word from His work, can you? He simply speaks, and it's done. The definition of power, or one definition, is the ability to act one's intentions into being. Power is the ability to get things done, the ability to make things happen. And it clearly, God has more power than any other. But we all have varying degrees of power, depending on maybe how much money you have, or how smart you are, or much influence you have. And perhaps it's this power, this control that we have sometimes over our circumstances that make us more inclined to push back against the Lord and want to do things on our own. But God created humankind in His image and gave us dominion, gave us power over the rest of His creation. We can indeed accomplish a great deal. And if you look at where we've come in terms of our understanding of the human body, of the universe, when you see the advances in technology and the things that men have created, we have a great deal of power and ability. If you are a young person today, maybe in high school or in college, you have probably heard that if you work hard enough, if you are willing to go after it, you can be and do whatever you set your mind to. We like Dr. Seuss and his book, the places you'll go. If you, you know, if you just simply set out for it, you have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself any direction you choose. Kids, you'll move mountains. And to be honest, we live in a time and a place where there is more freedom and more opportunity, especially for women, here than ever before. It's not perfect, and it's probably true that some of that opportunity is more accessible to some than it is to other, but there is a lot of opportunity out there. There are a lot of possibilities, and I would say take advantage of those opportunities. Use your brains, use your abilities, develop your skills, and use them for the Lord. Set big goals and go after them, but don't put your hope in them. Don't put your hope in them. God does not promise you those things. He does not promise you a successful career. He does not promise you a husband and children. He doesn't promise you good health. He does not promise you those things. And you will find at some point that your power, as much as you have, is limited in what you can accomplish. Maybe I should give like graduation speeches with that, you think? I don't say that as a discouragement, but as an encouragement, because this passage tells us that we have something better to put our hope in. We have something better that isn't going to disappoint if that is where we are setting our hope. G. Campbell Morgan, he is a British evangelist from about 100 years ago. He said that the true secret of our confidence, and so our source of joy, is found in this: the word and the work of God are ever one. His word never returns empty. It accomplishes that which he pleases. That means if he has said it, it's as good as done. The promises and the truths in God's word, you can be 100% confident in them. And if that's where your hope is, you will not be disappointed. The other thing that we see about his word here, which is even better, is that his words are perfectly upright. Verse 4 tells us that his word is upright and his work is done in faithfulness. He works consistently in accordance with what is true and what is right. He cannot be deceived, and he does not deceive. He's not confused like the rest of us about which media outlet is telling the truth or which health professional has the right answer for, you know, how we get through this pandemic. He's not confused by those things. He knows truth, and he acts in accordance with what is true and what is right, and we can be confident in that. Verse 5 tells us he loves righteousness and justice, and that the earth is full of his steadfast love. Steadfast love can also be translated his goodness. Some versions say the earth is full of his goodness or his loving kindness. It's the same word Pastor Jim talked about on Sunday, chesed, something like that. It's his goodness. J.I. Packer calls it his cosmic generosity. F.B. Meyer, who's also a British evangelist from about the same time period as the Morgan guy, he says that what the psalmist means here when he says the earth is full of the love of God, that there's no spot in the earth where the traces and footprints of God's love may not be discerned if only the eyes and the heart are opened. Sometimes it seems hard to see God's goodness in the world around us, especially in recent days when things have been a little bit crazy. But maybe this is where something like a thankful pumpkin is good, because even in the things that are somewhat temporal, while we don't want to put our hope in them, we do see God's mercies in those things. His goodness and his kindness to us, they're in the stars, they're in our friendships, in the sunset, in our achievements as those who are made in his image, in art and in music. His goodness is out there, and when we acknowledge those things and where they come from, we see his steadfast love in the world. But even more than that, we see his steadfast love in his people. It is through his people that God chooses, and I don't know why, because we don't always do a very good job of it, but he wants to use us to show his righteousness, his concern for justice, and his love through his people. And so when we want to look for it and when we want to be a part of it, it's out there. It's out there for us to see. And so if these things are true about the Word of God, that they are both incredibly powerful and perfectly upright, then I kind of want to know what his word says, don't you? If these are the things that we can put our confidence in, we need to find out what they are. And scripture is full of great truths and hopes that we can put our hope in. And if it's true that the earth is full of his steadfast love, then I want my eyes to be open to see it. And I want to contribute to that by being one who shows his love and his righteousness and his goodness to those who are around me. Verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. I'm also going to jump down and include 16 and 17 here. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. God is a sovereign Lord who rules over all the earth through all the ages. His power that we have just talked about, it wasn't just his power to create things and then he leaves it alone. His power extends to everything and everyone, to every nation, every government, every political party, every army. Whether they acknowledge him or not, God's plans always supersede those of men. We see that in this passage. There are some fantastic stories in Scripture that show us God's sovereignty over the plans of men. Joseph and his brothers who sell him with every intention of doing him harm and getting rid of him, and God who takes those plans and uses them and turns them around to provide for his people and to put Joseph exactly where he wants him to be. I love the story of Gideon and the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, when the Midianites have been oppressing the Israelites. The Midianites are, and some of their allies, are too numerous to count. And God takes Gideon and 300. He says, all you can have is 300 soldiers. And he takes them. And they don't even have to fight. They don't even have to fight. The armies are vast, and God takes care of it. He turns the Midianites against each other, and there you have it. But really, the best example that we have of God's plans coming to be in spite of the plans of men is in the death of Christ. In John chapter 19, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, Pilate says to him, don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or kill you? And, you know, from all earthly perspective, Pilate was the one in power right there. But Jesus' response is, you have no power over me that wasn't given to you by the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's idea, not yours. And you, with the help of wicked men, not caring what God thought, put him to death, nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead. They thought they were saving the world from Jesus, the liar. And really, God was saving the world through Jesus and his truth. So God's plans, they always come out on top. There just simply is no dictator. There is no political party. There is no virus. There's no big tech company or extremist group who has power over the living God. And the power they have is power that is allowed to them by the Lord. And so we can trust that even those things, when they seem like they're a little bit out of control, they're not out of God's control. He is aware and he is moving in ways that we cannot see. But an even better thing about this truth that God's plans always come to be, verse 12 tells us that the people whom God has chosen as his heritage are blessed. Now, when the psalm wrote this, he's talking about the nation of Israel, no doubt the physical descendants of Israel as God's chosen people, and that they would be blessed. But we know from the New Testament that we are part of the true Israel. We are not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who are part of God's promises as well. And so we're going to be blessed because of these plans, God's plans, the ones that stand forever, the plans that frustrate all the plans of anyone else who don't align with them, the plans that are as good as done because God has already spoken them and what he speaks comes to be. Those plans include us, they include his people, and they are a blessing to us. So we can be confident that not only will his plans come to pass, but they will be a blessing to us as well. They will be good, and we will have reason to rejoice in them. Verses 13 through 15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions their heart, the hearts of all of them, and observes all their deeds. God is a seeing Lord. He observes everything, everywhere, at all times. And he's not an indifferent observer, and he's not watching us like we watch a TV show. He is evaluating his creation and his people. He is watching not just our behavior, but what's even more important to him, he's watching our hearts. And he sees all. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, this is another familiar passage. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees everything. In verse 8, we read, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That is after we read about how powerful he was in creation, but how much more we ought to fear a God who can and will expose our hearts, even the darkest parts of our hearts that we don't see. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. We all will face the judgment, and the Lord has seen, and we will give an answer to what is in our hearts. Now, if you're a believer, there's no fear in that. We do have to answer for our behavior. We do have to answer for, you know, did we choose to set our eyes on the Lord and put our hope in him, or did we choose to get a little bit wrapped up in ourselves and in our worldly comforts? And we will answer for that, but in terms of our eternity, God views us in light of that righteousness that he has given to those who follow him. And so there's no fear in that judgment, or no fear in the fact that he can see our hearts. But it is encouraging to know that where there is evil, where there is injustice, where there are powers and influences that are at work against truth, and we know that there are, God sees it. And whether it's injustice that's done to the unborn child, or injustice to the black or to the poor or to the persecuted Christian in Asia or Africa. There are some that are going through tremendous persecution now. God sees those things, and he knows right to the heart of it and to the cause and to those who are making it happen. And his justice will win in the end. He has said that, and so we know that it is true. His justice will prevail. He sees everything. But we also see in verses 18 through 19 that God is a saving Lord. Verse 18 and 19, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." God's eyes are on those who fear him, and because of his steadfast love, it's his desire that my hair is causing issues, apparently. It's his desire that even more would know him and follow him. J.I. Packer says this about God's love. He says, "It is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in covenant relationship. Because of that love that is all throughout the earth, he has made a way through his Son for us to know him. And if we know him, then he doesn't save us necessarily from physical death, although that certainly is under his sovereign control as well. It doesn't happen prematurely. It doesn't happen without his knowledge. It doesn't happen without his involvement, his permission in our lives. But when it comes to spiritual death, when it comes to eternity, he saves our soul from death if we have put our trust in him. And often we ask, many people ask the question, well, if God is so powerful, as we've seen already, why does he not deal with the injustice? Why does he not deal with these dictators and with, the abortion and the things that are going on that are unjust? Why does he not deal with those things right away? And we don't understand, and we can't probably understand. He sees a much bigger picture than we do. And sometimes he's working in those things that look negative, he's working in a way that we don't see. You know, things like we've talked already, the example of Christ's death. I'm sure that looked totally not like a victory when it comes to, you know, the disciples and those who were witnessing it. So he works in ways that we do not know. But he does tell us this in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." It's not because he doesn't have the power to do it right now, if he wanted to. "He's not slow, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." His delay in fulfilling his word and as it relates to justice and taking care of evil, it's not a delay. It's also part of his plan, where he desires, his plan includes us, and it includes not just us, but some others who don't know him yet. And so his plan prevails on both fronts, on bringing those to him that he wishes to know him, and in dealing justly with the evil that's in the world. And we can be confident that he will accomplish both of those things. So what is our response to these truths about Christ, his greatness, his power, his plan, his graciousness to his people? Well, we wait, for one thing. Verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." We wait, but we wait with joy. We wait with hope. We wait because we can trust him that he is going to bring things together for good. And so we wait, and we, as we've seen these truths, his beauty in these truths, we ask him to show us more of his beauty, to show us who he is in his word, to show us who he is in the world around us, to help us to see those things about him. And I think when we ask for those things, you know it's through the Holy Spirit that we can have joy. And if we ask for it and we look for it, we seek it in His Word, He will give it to you. I think that is one of the things you can ask Him with boldness and know that He answers, that He will provide those things. So ask for God to show you His beauty in the Word and in the world, and let your heart be glad in Him. Don't let yourself be dragged down by all the other concerns. It's easy to do, but let yourself rejoice in the truths about the Lord. And rejoice, remember, is to give outward expression to inward joy. Speak it, sing it, shout it, share it with people that you know. When you see God, the beauty of God's plan, the beauty of His character, of who He is, share it with other people. It's true that to rejoice means to express joy that's inside, but it's also true that the more we rejoice, the more joy we have. It's, I don't know, chicken and the egg, maybe? You know, if you don't feel joy, go ahead and praise Him, and you'll probably find that your feelings will catch up. But give outward expression to the joy and to the beauty that you see in God's Word. And I think you will find that as you share it, as you speak it, as you sing it, as you talk about it with other believers, and even as you share it with those who don't know Him, your joy just increases when you do that, regardless of what circumstances you're in, regardless if you're, you know, not enjoying this pandemic business, you know, and some have been really hurt by it. But joy is there to be had when we are willing to look for it in God's Word, to ask the Holy Spirit to give it to us, to show us His beauty, and then we're willing to express it to Him and express it before others. So let's, in conclusion, let's together read the last two verses. And if you would, read what's on the screen, because it's a different translation than what's in your book. But let's read it together aloud. In Him, our hearts rejoice, for we are trusting in His holy name. Let Your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in You alone. Rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all.
Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow,
start us with prayer first. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to come here to read your word openly, to discuss your word openly, and to have the opportunity to teach. I pray that you would calm my nerves right now and that you would speak. I pray that you would soften hearts and open ears, remove scales from eyes, do a work that only you can do in each individual here. Lord, I pray most of all that we would leave here knowing you more, glorifying you more, and having a greater view of who you are. I just ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, well, first things first, let's, will you stand with me? We've been sitting kind of for a while. So will you stand with me and we'll read Psalm 62. Psalm 62, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation.
He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together, lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. So, I've never had slides before. So bear with me here as I try to figure this out. So, Psalm 62, in God alone. I'm just going to go through just kind of what I do. I go through it verse by verse and just break it down, and then at the end we'll look at how we are to obey. What's our response to this? So, the very first part, actually, before the verses even begin, it says that it is to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. So, it was the choir master. It was somebody that David had appointed, Jeduthun, to be kind of, maybe like our pastor David, right? Like it was the choir master, the one leading the psalm. They would sing this back then. And we know that it's a psalm of David. So different from Psalm 33, this one we know who wrote it. And, some things we know about David. Let's think about David, right? He's not just a king sitting in his high and mighty place who's not familiar with struggles and trials, right? This is David, who has been through many trials and struggles. He's very familiar with them, whether that be from his own sin or from understanding what it's like to have a whole lot of enemies. David is no stranger to difficult times in his life. And there's also a uniqueness to this psalm. There's not a whole lot of psalms that have where David is declaring his confidence and trust in God alone. He doesn't speak about fear in this at all. He doesn't speak of despair. He's not speaking of where his soul is at in that perspective of being afraid and being in despair. He does not even make any petitions in this or any prayers, any request of God in this. So it's a little bit unique in that. Verse 1, we'll start there. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. This very first part, David is testifying to a certain position of his soul. He's talking about his soul, about his heart, where he's at. And he's saying, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. The Hebrew word there for wait, it's not a verb. We think of wait as an action, as a verb. This is an adjective that he's using. It's a state of being. So it's a state of being still, a state of being in silence, a state of being quiet. It's his soul is a surrendered silence before God alone. I have this imagery. I had a mentor talk to me about this before. Imagine a beautiful lake you've been to before, maybe a nice pond, nice clear, just calm day, perfectly calm and cool. If you throw one rock in there, you see the ripples, you see the effects, right? This is the idea of his soul being at perfect stillness Not even a rock or a pebble kind of ripple in it. Perfect stillness and silence surrendered before God alone. That idea that alone, I want you to pay attention to that. We will see that 6 times, alone or only, used 6 times throughout this. I say anytime, you know, I'm a mom, anytime that I repeat something, it's because it's important. And usually they're not listening. But it's because I want them to get it, right? Don't chase the ball in the street. This is important, right? So let's pay attention to that only or alone. 4 out of the 6 times, it's speaking about God. God alone, God only him. So pay attention to that as we go through that. The last little bit there, salvation. This is not speaking of salvific and what Christ did to save me, although that is true. He is my salvation in that too. This is speaking of a deliverance from danger, which again, David is very familiar with. The next verse, verse 2. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. The idea of the rock, the stronghold. Think of a rock climber, right? Holds are important, right? For their feet, for their hands. They don't want something slippery. They don't want flat rock. They want a stronghold for their feet, for their hands. That is God for David. My rock, my stronghold, fortress. A safe place in danger, especially you think of fortresses back then for David. Think of what he's thinking through as he's writing this. God is a fortress to him. God will ensure his stability. It's not about David. David doesn't think as king that he is the best he's got. If he has this much power, if he has this many people serving under him, that he will be fine. He realizes that his stability is from God alone. God is the one who will ensure David's stability. David is firmly resolved to look nowhere else. In 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 9, it says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." This is where David's soul is at. He says, "I know I have enemies. I am persecuted. I struggle with my own sin. I am crushed, but I trust in God alone." Verse 3. "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence?" So as I was looking through this, I realized there are two different ways ways to interpret this. There's one where this is David is speaking about his enemies, and there's a second interpretation that's David is speaking about himself and his own weakness against his enemies. So some people would take it as David feels like he's the leaning wall, he's the tottering fence because his enemies are coming against him. But I think based on context, and I think David said that it's God alone. And so I take it as David is speaking about his enemies. His enemies are this. Spurgeon put it well, and boastful persecutors bulge and swell with pride. But they are only as a bulging wall ready to fall in a heap. They lean forward to seize their prey, but it is only as a tottering fence inclines to the earth upon which it will soon lie at length. Right? There's no hope for them, right? They will fall over. Verse 4 goes on like it says, "They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." So I see from this either approach that we take in the previous verse, either approach that we take, it's clear either way that David has enemies. Right? So if we take that, he's familiar with deceitful arrows thrown at his character. Have you ever had that before? Somebody speak one thing to you, but then go behind your back and they're actually, you know, "That person's a liar. That person was," you know. It hurts when somebody throws arrows, and this is not uncommon for David. He's familiar with this. With this sort of persecution, of this sort of enemies. For us in our own lives, I say Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I want you to kind of store that away as we get into the obedience part later in application. But remember this, that David is familiar with this. Verse 5, let's go on to verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. You see the similarity. I put verse 1 up there also because you see the similarity. He goes verse 1 and then he goes down to verse 5 and then we'll see later verse 2 and verse 6. They're almost exactly similar, exactly alike, except there's a huge difference that David does here. He does something with his words. He goes from speaking about his soul and the position of his soul, like that calm lake, to now speaking to his soul. Now he's using a verb and he is commanding his own soul. He's also giving reason to his soul of why it should obey. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Again, it's almost exactly the same as verse 2. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Almost again, the exact same thing, except again, he's speaking to his own soul, not just about his soul. He's reminding his soul of the truth. He's giving reason of why his soul should obey. He's reminding himself of what he needs to do to obey God. And then we see again that word only. Notice that word only. He only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 7. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. David makes an interesting twist here in that he says, my, again, on God rest my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. He's doing it. It's not just a God. It's not just he's making it personal to himself. This is his God. He's again reminding his soul of who God is. This is my God. This is my God who saved me. This is my God who has been a refuge. This is my God who has been my mighty rock. This is my God. Remembering, I can imagine David writing this and going through all these times that God has shown himself faithful and remembering, this is God who's come through for me. This is my personal God. He has a personal, genuine relationship with this God. And then at the end there, my refuge is God. He's not just a defender. He's not just the one who stands up and defends me, who's between me and my enemies. He actually is my protection. He is my refuge. Sorry, I lost my point in my notes here. I'll go on. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. Selah. I forgot to put in there. That Selah that you see, that means pause, right? Take a moment. Take a moment and stop and reflect over what you've sang. They would have been singing this. So take a moment, pause, reflect. So now David's taking, he's going from speaking about his soul to then speaking to his soul. And now he's speaking to people. To us, and he's saying, this is how you do it, right? This is what I've done. I counseled myself. Now I'm going to counsel you and how you get through hard times and what you need to do to obey. It's pretty simple what he says to do. He says, trust God. Not just trust him when you feel like it. Not just trust him when things are easy. Not just trust him when times are easy and there's no pandemic around. Trust in him at all times. And then he says, pour out your heart to God. He's saying, pray to him. Pray to him. Pour out your heart. It's not just this idea of, thank you, God, for our food. Amen. Right? It's pouring out our heart. Tell him, you know, reach out to him. Get on your knees before him. It's an idea of pouring out our souls before God. And it says again, he is a refuge for us. It's the idea, remember in the Old Testament, there were different cities that were cities of refuge. One of those was Hebron, right? It was a city of refuge, a place where even wanted men could go and be safe. They were not hunted there. They could be safe in those cities. This is what God is for us as we pour out our heart to him. He is like a city of refuge for us. Though we are unworthy, he is that for us. Where am I at? Verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And the balances they go up, they are together lighter than air. I really like this one because it wasn't, as I studied it more, it wasn't really what I thought it was. Pray, pour out your heart to the Lord. And then he says, those people, it doesn't matter if somebody is of high estate or of low estate. David's moving through now. I think he's moving through and he's giving us, if we would just obey verses 1 through 8, I don't think he'd move on to verse 9. But we have these propensities to trust in other things. We are so prone to trusting in so many other things. We are prone to our hearts are idol factories. And so I think David's moving through and saying, don't trust in these things. Here are three things he's going to give us that we have a propensity to trust in besides the Lord. So the first thing, he talks about low estate and high estate, people in low estate and high estate. So he's talking about people, right? How often do we care about others' opinions? Right? I am guilty of it myself. He's saying, don't trust in people. It doesn't matter if they're of high estate or of low estate. So it doesn't really matter if you care about their opinion or you don't. Either way, it's the same thing. So imagine, right? It's a scale. It's a balance, right? And over here is nothing. It's air. Air is in this one. All of man's opinions, all that man can do, all that man says about me, all that I trust in with man is over here. Over here's nothing. The balance actually goes up, right? This is weightless. This is worthless. Man's opinions, what man can do, our trust is worthless if it's in this versus air itself. Right? Remember that people, their opinion, it's nothing. Our confidence should be in God alone. Verse 10, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So he's going through continued of two other things that we have a propensity to go towards and to trust. We can trust in ourselves, our own ways of doing things. How many times do I have the audacity to think that I know better than God? We can trust in ourselves. We can try to figure out our own ways of getting out of trials. We can want relief so bad that we will figure any way to try to get around it. I think the story that came to mind is of Abraham and Hagar, right? God said, Abraham, I promise you a son. And Sarah says, well, that's crazy. So go sleep with Hagar and we'll have a son. And Abraham does it. He goes his own way. He says, yeah, you're right. This is probably better than, you know, God promised, but I'm sure that this is probably what he wants. He wiggles around. He's trying to find his own way. He's trusting in himself. And then the third part of it, the third thing that we can trust in is riches and wealth. There is a subtle danger with wealth because it can mimic feelings of security that God alone can give. Not that if you are rich, if you have a lot of money, which we do in this country, we just do, every single one of us, it can mimic feelings that God alone is to give. It can give. He's the only one. How much money I have in my bank account does not matter. It doesn't. He alone gives security. There is not a number high enough that will give me enough security. There is not a job that pays enough, that has the right benefits, that will give me enough security that could possibly compare to what God alone can give. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. I think that's the temptation that it talks about too. The mimicry feelings. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That doesn't sound like a place we want to go. That can happen very quickly for us when we're trusting in money and not trusting in God alone. Verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. I love how our talk kind of overlapped in some ways and how much that Beth spoke on the power of God. I love the way also A.W. Pink puts it, that he puts, he alone, God alone, has the strength to do whatsoever he wills, right? Just as Beth was talking about, we might have this desire to go out and be this great nurse or be this great teacher, but God alone is the only one who can do whatsoever he wills whenever he wants it. We cannot. We are finite humans, and he holds power. I would love to sit and talk about this one for a really long time, but I had to cut myself off. So I just wanted to refer you to A.W. Pink. I'm sure it's in our church library. The Attributes of God, really good book. If you don't like deep theology that much and reading through it, just read the power, God's power. Just read that chapter then, and you'll get a lot out of it. Also, there's another study of Behold Your God, The Weight of Majesty, and it goes through all of God's, not all of them, some of God's attributes, and power is also in there, God's power. So I highly recommend studying God's power. If you're wondering where to start in all this, study God's attributes and his power. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Our very last verse. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. God is not only able, but he is also willing. He has the strength to do it, and I think we have the tendency to realize that he is all-powerful. Yeah, God's all-powerful, but will he actually? We tend to doubt this, and again, this is the third time this week, if you were in Sunday service, talking about steadfast love, right? This steadfast love. This steadfast love is a never-stopping love. Never-stopping, right? It's not reliant on us. It is who he is. It is as much who he is as I am human. I cannot change into an alien. I can't do that, right? That is God's love, his steadfast love, never stopping love. He can't change that based on who we are, based on how bad we are, based on how good we are. He is who he is. He is all powerful, and he has steadfast love, a faithful love. So he's not just able, he is willing. He's willing to be our refuge. He's willing to be our rock. He's willing to be our salvation, our fortress. And those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior can trust that God will be all of that and more because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the very last part, I think that Spurgeon just said it well. He said, man can neither help us nor reward us. God will do both. I think that sums up that last part, for you will render to a man according to his work. God will render to us. God will give. He will reward. He will help and he will reward each man. God will do it. It's pointing again back to God alone. So, the last part here. How will we obey? Maybe fair warning, I might step on some toes here, but I've got the mic, so. I just was thinking through some different responses that we could have to this psalm. How could we obey? Some different challenges that as I read through it, as I studied it, that the Lord worked in my own heart, in my own life, some things that he's pulling out for me. So the first one, number one, who or what is your hope found in besides God? I think a really easy way to figure that out is to say, what do I need? Is it truly God? Is it Jesus plus? Is it God? Yes, but I like this house. Yes, but I like my bank account to be at this level. Yes, but I challenge you with that question as I've challenged myself. I've been challenged with that. Is it people? Right? Let's go through the things that David drew out. Is it people? Do we think that our soul would be quietly at rest in God alone if... What's our if statement? If this specific person were in the White House? Is our hope in other people's opinions? What others think of me? Is that where I'm placing my hope? Remember the balances, right? Whether it is desiring to please a boss, a spouse, children, parents, in-laws, everyone, how exhausting is that? Are you trusting in your own abilities? Do I think that I am wiser than God? Oftentimes I do. Do I think that my way is better than God's? Or do you think that your bank account is a place of refuge? I spent some time in Africa, and I have a good friend who said, you know, his dad was pretty wealthy, and they were fine. They lived very comfortably as a family, and war broke out. That was it. Bank account gone. Everything gone. House gone. All material possessions gone in one night. I know we think that can't happen, that won't happen here. We don't know. But the point is, do not put our hope there. It is worthless. It is absolutely worthless. It is not a place of refuge. Only God alone is a refuge. Question two, is your soul silently trusting in God alone? Do you believe that all power is in his hands? Or do we live as if the media has more power than God? Do we watch whatever news station it is or read whatever news and get all worked up inside and get fearful and get scared and think, oh my word, the world is coming to an end? And do we so quickly forget who holds the power? He has all power. All power is in his hands, not social media, not the media, nothing else. Nothing else that we could put our trust in. It will fail every time. He holds all power. Number three, are you commanding your soul and speaking truth to your soul in times of distress? Or are we reacting in sin of fear and worry, of anger, Right? All this noise from the world, from the media, from social media, from others we talk to. Are we fearing? Are we reacting to everything with sin of fear and worry? It is a lot of noise happening around us. Do we have this quietness of soul? And no matter what I read, no matter what I see, although I am stirred in my soul by things that I see, that should move me to my knees, not to worry, not to fear, not to sin, not to anger, whether I like mask or not. Number four, are you in the Word? Very simply, are you in the Word? Are you learning it? Are you memorizing it? Are you memorizing the truth to speak to your soul in times of distress? Because if you don't know it, when these times come and we're being squeezed, what's our hope going to be? What's our reminder? What are our reminders going to be? What's going to be the first thing coming to our mind when we do see something horrible happening? When we do read another horrible article? When we do see things in injustice taking place? What is going to come out? What are we going to speak to our souls? We must put it in if it's going to come out. What we're putting in will come out. So are we putting in the Word of God? There's a quote, I don't know who it's from, but it said, God's Word is custom fit for our soul. Nothing else fits our soul. Nothing else could speak to our soul, the deepest parts of us, except the Word of God, the way that the Word of God does. The world and its ways of counseling are futile at best. Right? Man's ways are futile. It's insignificant. There's no hope in it. God's Word is custom fit for your soul. Number five, are you pouring out your heart to the one who knows you, who formed you, who sustains you, who loves you steadfastly? And there I put that, the steadfastly, strongly, without stopping. Are you pouring out your heart to him? Do we have these times of prayer that are, you know, and I'm, you know, not that it's wrong, it's good that we pray before our meals, right? Are those our only prayers, though? Are those our only times of prayer, or our only prayers in times of distress? Oh, Lord, help me get out of this situation. Are we frequently pouring our heart out to God? Are we taking time to commune with him, to talk to him, to hear from his word? Lastly, number six, and probably if you've tuned out the whole time, please listen now. Probably the most important part. Is he your God? Not your parents' God. Do you believe in this God just because your parents said it's good, just because your parents have lived out, or quite opposite, do you not believe in this God because you've seen your parents or your friends or your family? Or is this your church's God? Is this the God that your church worships? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? Do you truly know him? Is he a God that you have such a relationship with that you are and you know you can pour out your heart to him? The world has nothing to satisfy your soul, and it never will. This week, I was talking to a friend who last week he said, I woke up on Monday and I thought it was going to be a week like any other week, and it wasn't. He lost his brother, and he said, this has been the worst week of my life. We are not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the rest of today. So if he is not, if you are unsure of this part, do not leave here today, please, without talking to somebody. We will have prayer counselors afterwards. Find a trusted friend that you know is a believer. If you are not absolutely 100% sure that he is your God, that he is your refuge, that he is your fortress, then don't leave today, because we are not promised tomorrow. I guess I'm just going to close this in prayer, and then I think Becca's going to have another song for us. So, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truths. I thank you that that you are a God who loves steadfastly, that all power is in your hands and your hands alone. Nothing can snatch that from you. Nothing sways that. It is a fact. You are all powerful and you are loving. Lord, I pray for each and every woman here. I pray that they would know you more. I pray that if there are any people who are unsure that you are their God, I pray that they would not leave here today without talking to someone, without desiring to learn more, taking the step to learn more about how do I have a relationship with this God. Lord, I pray that you would be lifted high. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that we would obey these truths, that we would speak to our own souls in times of distress, and that you would be glorified in our lives, come what may. I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
All right, will you stand as we close with these last two songs? We'll start by singing Psalm 62.
Strong against my foes, and I will not.
Thank you, Becca and Beth and Michelle. That was wonderful. I didn't expect anything less from you guys. So just a few things as we leave. Michelle mentioned that there will be prayer counselors up here, so if anybody wants to talk, there'll be some on both sides. And then also, Michelle mentioned a study called Behold Your God, and we're actually going to offer that this fall on Wednesday nights, so you can put that on your calendars in pencil for later this year. But it is a good study of digging into the attributes of God. Okay, so as we close, we're going to go out with this benediction from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Thank you.